Well, this is the last Friday night of the year. I don't know if you know that. Next week is Christmas Eve. The week after that is New Year's Eve. So I will not see you for 3 weeks on Fridays. I hope I see you. Announcement. Remember, Sunday, we're linking up. North Shore Christian Fellowship, 6 o'clock. Going out. We're going to see Kanani, you guys.
645. Jam.
6:45.
Yeah, yeah. I thought it was 6 o'clock. It's 6:45.
It's cool. We're going to be out there. So, if you want to link up for lunch and the beach beforehand, we're trying to roll out of here at 1 o'clock. So, sorry? Spike ball at the beach as well if you want to get crushed. So, this Sunday, yeah, we're gonna hit the beach. We're going to grab lunch at the beach, and then we're going to go to North Shore Christian Fellowship for their Christmas concert. We're going to hang out with the peeps up there, so it's going to be dope. Other than that, yeah, just no, don't come here next Friday because I'm not opening my door. No, I'm just kidding.
You're
going to break it down. Break it down, then. That door sucks. Yeah, you can hang out with Mana. He's going to be up here. Matthew chapter 9 tonight, as we'll look at the last word for this year. Matthew chapter 9. As we've been taking our time through Matthew, we've seen Jesus revealed to the world. I think Matthew chapter 2 would be more appropriate for our time, but we covered that months ago. Jesus came to the world. But I think it's a, so you know, I don't know if you know this, if Jesus wasn't born in December, all right? Just so you know. There are weird people who think he was born in December. Wasn't born in December, all right? Born probably sometime in like September or like the fall. It was like nowhere near December. But we've seen him through his life as it's been permeating, the Son of God has come to the world. And we saw, as we're going to look at tonight, we saw him meet a man by the name of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said, "Behold, there is the Lamb of God." He was the voice crying in the wilderness, saying, "Make ready for the way of the Lord." And we remember that John the Baptist was very zealous for true, genuine repentance. That's what he is. He said, you need to repent, get ready, because the King of Kings, he's coming to this world. And there Jesus showed up on the banks of the Jordan, and John the Baptist said, "There he is, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus began his ministry from there. He was baptized in the Jordan. It says there the Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon him. The heavens opened up. The Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." It's phenomenal as Jesus' ministry began. And then we saw him not long after that go into the wilderness where he was tempted. As his ministry began, it began with opposition from the prince of the powers of the air meeting the King of Kings. And Jesus thwarted him, didn't he? He destroyed him. Everything he brought to his attention, Jesus answered with the word of God. And then we saw he began his ministry. As we saw that prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9, it says, "Those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." As Jesus, the light of the world, made his appearance to the world. And remember the words he had, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then we saw this beautiful sermon, this first discord, one of five that we're going to see in Matthew, as Jesus began his public ministry. And remember, the first thing that came out of Jesus' mouth was, "Blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit." We remember that the last word of the Old Testament through the prophet Malachi was cursed. Cursed. And then we saw that period of silence where God didn't speak through the prophets. And then John the Baptist came on the scene. Everything changed. And the first word that comes out of Messiah's lips is blessed. Blessed, because Jesus came to bless the world with what? His invitation of salvation. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize their inability to please God with works, their inability to reach heaven on their own." He said, "Blessed are you who are poor, because the kingdom of heaven is yours. You are seeking, you are looking for a Savior, and I am He," is what Jesus would say. He would say, I am the great I am. And he gave this discourse, this full and perfect sermon that every pastor looks to. It's an amazing laying out of God's word as he lays out how we get to heaven, how he's the king of this kingdom, how he judges justly, and how we ought to act in the kingdom of God. And he ended that Sermon on the Mount with that decision. He said, hey, you're going to have to make a choice here. There's a broad path and there's a narrow path. He said, there's a rotten tree and there's a fruitful tree. And he said, you can be like a wise man and build your house on a firm foundation, or you can be like a fool and build your house on sand. And then Jesus began to open up, as we've been seeing in the last few weeks, this spur. He's like on a rampage of miracles. It's wonderful. He does 10 miracles here from chapter 8 to chapter 10. And we've seen that he healed that centurion. His faith for his servant. He healed the servant with just a word. And remember, Jesus marveled at his faith. He said, I have not seen such great faith like this. Because the centurion believed simply in the word that Jesus could speak. And then we saw him healing demoniacs in Peter's house, flooding the house, crazies. We saw Peter's mother-in-law get healed from sickness. We saw the two demoniacs. Jesus healed them as they were sprinting toward him, running naked, shackled, coming right after Jesus. And he heals them. And then we see this paralytic healed. Remember last week we looked at the paralytic as we looked at Mark, the parallel, where four friends carried this brother across Galilee, broke into a home, crusted out a square in the ceiling, dropped their friend in to meet with the King of Kings. And remember what Jesus said to him? The first thing he said was, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Not your legs, not your body, not the physical things of this world, but your sins, that burden on your heart, it's gone. For I've forgiven you. Jesus always looking at what's so much more important. And as we saw that, we saw Jesus just in stride of his miracles. And tonight, I don't want you to take for granted, this is the greatest miracle that we see in this stretch of 10 miracles. It's Jesus' ability to convert a heart to salvation. It's the greatest miracle. Don't be fooled here as we look at Matthew chapter 9. As we finally get to this part where the guy writing this book, Matthew, speaks about his own coming to Jesus. So let's look at verse 9. It says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew. In the other Gospels, we see that he's called Levi, sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up and he followed him. Lord, tonight as we come and we approach your word, Lord, we come with reverence. We thank you so much that your word is available to us, Lord, that you teach us from it. Lord, that it nourishes us. Lord, that when we look to it, you have nothing but strength to offer us when we look into your word. So tonight we pray that your word would do just that. Lord, would it strengthen us, encourage us? Would it also edify and exhort us? Would it direct us in the path we need to go? Here at the end of this year, Lord, would you show us vision to close out this year? And Lord, you put so much on my heart for next year. So we're glad to know that you are leading and guiding us. And so we thank you so much for your word tonight. Lord, would you lead us now in Jesus' name? Amen. The first thing I want you to see here in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9, it says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw. I want you to underline that tonight. Three points I want you to remember tonight as we've been capping off this year. Three words God's given me to give to you tonight. See, seek, and speak. See, seek, and speak. Three things Jesus is going to do here in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. We notice Jesus went on from there. He's proceeding in his ministry through Galilee. Remember, he's going to his home city, to that place where his own people would reject him. He's there. He's doing these miracles. He's moving on from the paralytic out of that home that was gushing forth with people ready to see him. And I imagine the crowd, the multitude, is following Jesus as he's pursuing the next one. And I have to imagine, as you know, God being intentional in every action he was doing, he knew exactly where he's going. He knew exactly what person he was going to meet with. And we see here in verse 9 that Jesus went and he saw a man named Matthew. Jesus seeing Jesus constantly seeking after those who are lost. And notice, Jesus here had to be seeking because he had a message for Matthew, didn't he? And that message was this: follow me. Follow me. That's it. Two words for Matthew. It's good to note here, as we've been looking, that God definitely sees. And it's good to express and look in the scripture that God, from the beginning, has seen. You remember in Genesis, in the beginning, in creation, it said God made and he saw that it was good, didn't he? He saw the work, he saw the creation, he saw that it was beautiful. And then we keep going on in Genesis. We remember a woman by the name of Sarai and a man by the name of Abram. We'd know them as Abraham and Sarah. This was before then. God gave them new words. But you remember, God was speaking to Sarai, and Sarai was taken off guard because God knew everything about her. And remember there in Genesis chapter 16, she said, then she called to the name of the Lord who spoke to her. And she said, you are the God who sees. You're the God who sees everything. How do you know these things? You have to be a God that sees. And it's good to know that the scripture not only lays out for us that God sees, but he sees to watch over, doesn't he? In Proverbs chapter 15, we see that he says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. It's comforting to know that God sees and he watches over us, isn't it? It's just not good when we see that he watches over the evil as well, that sometimes we can engage in. But God also sees, and I want you to know this here, to examine and to test. Jeremiah would testify of this. He said, but you know, Lord, you see me. You know me. And you examine my heart. And more importantly, I want you to note this in Jeremiah 12:3. He says, you examine my heart's attitude toward you. God is always aware of the state of our heart, the state of our mind, the state of our being toward him. And this is so key, this is so important, because as Jesus was going through Galilee, he takes all these things into account. And there's a key verse in the Bible above them all that I want you to see. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. And verse 9, it says, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Something I want you to see tonight. God sees, he seeks, and he strengthens. And we're going to see that he always strengthens through his word, through what he's spoken in the past, what he's speaking today, and what he will speak forevermore. His word transcends time. It's eternal. It's from the beginning. It was before the beginning. It's here now, and it'll be long after creation. What God has spoken is what he uses to not only strengthen his people, but to support them, to hold them up. And it's interesting here in verse 9, who was he seeking? We see that he was seeking a man by the name of Matthew. In Luke, we see that he's also called Levi. In Mark as well, chapter 2, we see that he's called Levi. His name is going to be changed to Matthew. Who was Matthew? Matthew was a Jewish man. We see here in verse 9 that he was a tax collector. What did he do as a tax collector? I want you to know tax collectors were known sinners. They were filthy, vile people. It was hard to find the person who was a part of the IRS who was righteous. Isn't that the same today? We see that. It's hard to find a bureaucrat, somebody appointed with power given to them, that is righteous. We see it all throughout history. We see it currently in our government, and we'll see it forevermore. This was a man who was viewed as a traitor. He was a Jewish man, but he worked for the Roman government. And his job was to collect taxes. I want you to know, this hits home, because one of the biggest reasons the Jews hated the Romans was because they taxed them unlawfully. I want you to know, there's historical archives and things that we found to know for certain of the ridiculous things that the Roman government taxed. And the reasoning for that was because these tax collectors were hired by the Roman government. But I want you to know, in order to get a certain region, what they had to do is they had to bid to the Roman government. They had to tell them, hey, this is how much money we can get you this year from this region. And the Roman government would say, okay, that guy's got the highest bid. Let's give it to him. That's how much he's going to give to us by year's end. And so the highest bidder got to be the tax collector in Galilee, Capernaum, all of these places that we see in Tyre and Sidon. There were tax collectors in every region, and Matthew just happened to be the tax collector of Galilee. Now, Galilee was this port city, wasn't it? It was on the sea. It was a fishing city. And in fact, in Galilee, they found archives of fishes being taxed by the government. Now, not only that, but when I think of a fisherman, what else could they have taxed? Well, they could have taxed their boat. It's kind of like the city and county of Honolulu. They tax everything. They tax their boat. Okay, we're going to tax the dock that you put your boat at. Maybe we're going to tax the rope that you tie your boat to the dock to. The thing was, they could tax anything. They had to have taxed their bait, maybe their catch, maybe their nets. What else did they... You see where I'm going here? They could tax anything and everything. And all these tax collectors had to do was they had to meet a quota. I need to bring in 50,000 silver shekels. And everything past that, tax collectors kept for themselves. I want you to know, they were very wealthy people. And because they were wealthy, and because Roman guards knew this, they helped tax collectors, didn't they? Because tax collectors could willfully and lawfully tax anything and everything they wanted to. And so because of that, we see nepotism. We see everything we see happening today. We see it before our eyes. And this was who Matthew was. He was a sinner. He was unrighteous. He was an extortioner. And more importantly, you would think, and think about this, because we see this in the Old Testament, God didn't fare too well with those who stole from his people. And Matthew stole from God's people. We see a story in the Old Testament of a judge by the name of Ehud. And there was this wicked king who stole from God's people. And what did God do to that wicked king Eglon? Well, he stabbed him right in the gut through the sword of Ehud. God doesn't fare lightly to those who steal from God's people. I want you to know that. All of those people who steal from us as God's people, don't worry. They will get their just desert. They will get what God will deliver to them. He will execute justice and righteousness. But you must have imagined that for Peter, James, and John, the fishermen whom God called out of Galilee, Matthew was probably the guy who was taxing Peter, James, and John. Could you imagine how awkward it was for Jesus to approach Matthew and say, hey, why don't you come follow me? What were Peter, James, and John thinking? Jesus, what are you doing? That guy's the worst person that you could possibly reach out to. That is the worst person that you could invite to dwell with us. The disciples must have been baffled. Must have said, Jesus, what the heck are you doing seeking after this guy? But again, I want this to be driven home with you tonight. Jesus sees, he seeks, and he speaks, doesn't he? How do we apply this to our lives? How do we look at the example that Jesus has laid out for us and apply that practically to our lives? Because we often see, don't we? 90% of our sensory imagery, right here, these eyeballs. We see everything in front of us. Sometimes we see too much. We see all the time, but hardly do we seek, and hardly are we, and we're often slow to speak to those who we do not want to reach. Isn't that a true statement for us tonight? It's a challenge for us to know. Jesus is going to go on here because Jesus is going to catch criticism for reaching out to the unreachable, you might say. You know, as a Christian, as the church does many wonderful things for society, doesn't it? The church feeds the homeless. The church clothes the homeless. The church tries to help people who are in need most often. Most often, that's the most exercised thing we see from the church, isn't it? It's acts of kindness, acts of gratitude and helping those in the needy. Many times, that's too emphasized from the church. But I want to drive home this purpose for you tonight. Jesus was a homeless man who had nothing physical to offer to this world. But he had every bit of the spiritual to offer to this world. The purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ is not to do acts of kindness. Those are things that come with the changing of the Holy Spirit. I want you to know, I don't want to negate that. Those are things that come alongside the purpose of the Church. The purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ to this world is to preach the life-saving message of the gospel. That's the purpose. That was Jesus' purpose on this world. It was the mark that he left. It was the mission he came with. And it is the mission he accomplished, isn't it? It's the mission he accomplished in this world. And it's wonderful to see. But that is the purpose of the Church. It's to preach the life-saving message of the gospel to this world. It's to make disciples, as Jesus would close the Gospel of Matthew with. He would say, go with all power and authority. Make disciples in this world. And then it's to build up the saints for the work of the ministry. That is the purpose of the Church. I want you to remember that Jesus is the shepherd who we read the parable here in the Gospels. Jesus is the shepherd who would leave the 99 to go after the one who is maybe not wanted or not sought after or not maybe at the forefront of your attention. What do you do when you see needs in this world? What do you do when you see, like Jesus saw when he stood on the mountain as he looked out at the multitude? What did he see, you remember? It says he saw the sheep, but they were tormented. They were like sheep without a shepherd in this world. What do you see when you look out at this world? What did Jesus see? We ought to see what Jesus sees. We're to take what Jesus has done. He is our example. When he looks out at the world, he sees a multitude that is lost, that is tormented, that are wandering with no direction in this world. And when Jesus saw something, you know what he did? He sought after it. He sought after it so greatly that he laid down his life to seek after it with all fervor. And what Jesus does here is he speaks. He offers an invitation to this man, Matthew, that the disciples didn't want to reach after, that the Pharisees didn't want to reach after. He was in a group of his own. He had everything this world could physically offer, but he had nothing spiritually. He could never go to a church to worship. He wasn't allowed there. He was a traitor. And it would almost seem like the leper we saw. On the flip side here, this is a man who has everything, but nothing. And like the leper who had nothing and nothing, they were in the same category, not welcome into the realm or the sphere of worshiping God. And here, I want you to not miss this, that Jesus is intentional. He sees this man, he seeks this man, and he goes after this man. Notice that here. And I want to empower you and exhort you tonight. That is your mission in this world. It is to see people the way Jesus sees them, with grace and mercy and compassion, to seek them in this time of grace. Because I don't want to get it twisted. Jesus sees the sin, okay? But we're living in this period, or we're going to see this covenant of grace right now. And as long as the Holy Spirit is indwelling in the Church of Jesus Christ, and he has not come back to take his church with him, he has not come back to bring judgment, we are living in a period of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace for this world. It's free. Anybody can have it at any time. And you have it. And you have to give it to this world. It's so dire. It's so necessary for the life and eternity of many here in our islands. Jesus sees. He seeks. He speaks. And these two words that follow. Isn't that ironic? He says, follow me. Follow me. I want you to know Jesus' word, it gives strength. It gives strength to follow. It gives strength to have faith. This is what happens when Jesus speaks. That's why we take note when it says Jesus opened his mouth. You ought to be listening when you see red letters in the scripture, because Jesus is speaking some wisdom. He's speaking some life. And the same applies now. When he speaks, he strengthens. You notice that? When you need strength and you go to the Word of God, doesn't He strengthen you? Or He turns you away from a direction that is weakening you. Maybe His Word convicts you. It turns you away from that thing that is sucking life from you, and it points you to the life giver, doesn't it? When Jesus speaks, He can only speak forth life. I'm going to drive that home tonight. Because when God spoke in the beginning, creation was made. When God speaks, He only brings forth life. That's what He does until this age of grace is over. Because then when He speaks, what's He going to bring? We know it. We read Revelation, He's going to bring forth judgment. That's that double-edged sword, isn't it? It's truth, righteousness. The truth on one side is God has everlasting grace for anyone who would commit their heart to Him. The ugly side of it is that He has judgment for those who do not. And this is why Jesus, when He was on this earth, this is why He looked at the multitude with compassion, because He understood the two edges of the sword. He is the bearer of the sword. He has the sword. He's the one who's going to bring forth judgment. He understands that. And I want you to know there is a certain responsibility as a believer, because you are coming back with Him to bring judgment on this earth. Are you aware of that? You are coming back with Him to bring judgment to this earth. And we ought to exercise the truth of the sword of the Spirit as often as we can in this world. How are we seeing people? How are we seeking them? And how are we speaking to them? Are we speaking words of life to them? You know what's great about the Word of God is it goes forth and it does not return void. Like we said, it is from the beginning, before the beginning, it is now, and it is eternal. It always accomplishes its work. How often are we speaking life? You know, Paul would write to Timothy in the epistles. He would say, abstain from speaking about things that are worthless, that are fables, that bring division in the church of God, and they don't bring forth the administration of God's word. That's what Paul writes to Timothy. He says, speak forth life. And believer, you possess the words of life tonight. You possess it. When God speaks, He strengthens. And here in Matthew, we read that He follows. He follows, doesn't He? He follows Jesus. Let's look at this here. It says He got up and He followed Him. Simple as that. Jesus was able to speak with two words. He was able to convert a heart with just follow me. You see, sometimes we complicate the gospel. We think that we need to have all of these answers and all of these things, when we neglect the fact that the power is in the Word of God. It's not in you. The power is not in what you can speak or how you can translate the gospel. It's not in how you are as an eloquent speaker, not how you communicate. The power is in the Word of God. That's where the power lies. It's not in you. Get that out of your mind. God don't need you. He don't need you. You're just blessed to be a part of the work, aren't you? I'm blessed to be a part of the work. We see that He follows. But we read in the Gospel of Luke, and I don't want you to miss this. In the Gospel of Luke, it says He leaves everything to follow. Matthew doesn't record that. Luke does. He left everything to follow. The Scripture says to follow Jesus is to deny yourself. It's to leave what you have to embrace what Jesus has for you. That's what it is. That's what following Jesus is. And that's what Matthew did. That's what he did. And I want you to know that he was happy to do it, because the gospel transforms lives. It changes mindsets. The book of Romans tells us the word transforms our mind. It's wonderful that Jesus goes after those who rebel against him. Romans 5:8, doesn't he? Yet while we were still sinners, Christ died on our behalf. Jesus is going after this tax collector. And I want you to know, I'm inspired by Matthew, because look at what he does here. He's happy, and notice what he does after he follows. In verse 10, it says, then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. I want you to notice what Matthew did after he received the life-changing words of Jesus. He told everybody. He told everybody. He didn't leave a single soul out. Commentaries, we see in secular history, we believe that this wasn't in a private house. This was probably in a meeting hall. There was probably a few hundred colleagues there, tax collectors, sinners, unrighteous, dirty, the worst of the bunch came together because Matthew let everybody know that Jesus changed his life. He let everybody know. Now, what are you doing at work and at school? You hiding that Christianity? You hiding it? What'd you do on Sunday, bro? Oh, you know, just read a book. What book are you reading? A book. I went to book club. You avoid everything. You avoid everything to offer. I went to church on Sunday. I went to worship Jesus. It's even weirder now, right? What? You went to church? Were there people there? A few hundred people there? What are you doing? Are you super spreader? What are you doing out there? It's harder now. But I want you to imagine what Matthew did. He told everybody. He didn't care about his reputation. He didn't care about how people viewed him. He said, hey, this guy changed my life. Bro, this guy changed my life. You need to come meet him. Come meet him. We're going to have dinner. We're going to have dinner. Is your place, can we meet at your place? No, my place isn't big enough. I'm bringing everybody. It's going to be a party. And can you imagine that as maybe in the past they would have had these parties? Sinners, rambunctious, unrighteous. They're definitely boozies. They were going to the party. And who was there? Jesus was there. It wasn't the party that they were thinking about, was it? It wasn't that party of boozing. It wasn't that party of who knows what happens in Galilee after dark. I don't know. It wasn't that. Because when they met Jesus, Jesus had words of life for them. It's phenomenal. When they met Jesus, Jesus was able to captivate them and change them. Listen, Jesus doesn't need you to change people. Jesus needs you to tell people about him. He wants to change him. He's got the power to change him. He has the ability to convert a heart. You don't. He wants you to tell them about him. That's all he wants you to do. Jesus said, you profess me before man, I will profess you before my Father in heaven. This is what Jesus wants of us, to proclaim the good news. The good news is that Jesus came to this earth, he died, he was resurrected on the third day, he ascended into heaven, and all who believe in him gain eternal life through the blood of Jesus. You know, the earth was corrupted, and when the blood of Jesus hit the earth on Golgotha, it's almost like symbolically, the world was redeemed. It was redeemed. That's all he wants us to do. Matthew told everyone about what was happening. Now in verse 11, we see that every time God does a work, well, there's a party pooper, isn't there? Every time. Look at verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, oh, they can see too, can't they? When they saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? Now, this is important because it's a little bit different than now. Eating with somebody was very intimate. Very important in Middle Eastern culture. I want you to connect the dots. If you don't know, now you know. Okay? Back then, they didn't eat around a dining table. They usually sat on the ground. Bingo table. And usually, eating took about 2 to 3 hours. It wasn't like 30 minutes. Oh, your face is like, what? 3 hours? You're like, dude, how fat were they? 3 hours. No, they didn't spend. It was a time of fellowship. It was a time of intimacy. It was a time of real relational building. They say there's no better hospitality than Middle Eastern hospitality. Now, this is interesting, and we need to note it because, you know, there wasn't usually utensils, and they ate a lot of bread, and they ate a lot of hummus and sauces. And so what they do is they dip the bread in the sauce. And then if Joe Bob was across from you, and maybe he didn't have the best hygiene, he'd dip in that sauce too. I want you to know, you know, we don't really like double dippers in our society, right? They should be outcasts. No, I'm just kidding. Shouldn't be out. You know what I'm talking about? Somebody dips into the salsa and they get a big ol' and then they got the little piece and I'm like, bro, you got a lot the first time. You should just ate the whole chip and they dip that little. I'm like, dude, what are you doing? What's wrong with you?
So
I don't want your saliva. It's like I borderline kissed you. I don't want to kiss you. All right? Now this is what's happening. This is the situation. I need you to see here. I double dip my own salsa.
Get that sauce.
Gotta get that sauce. All day, every day. Hey, but I will not double dip in the communion salsa. All right? I'm not doing it.
Why is your salsa in communion?
You sinners. All of you need to repent. All right, bring it back here. The great debate of double dipping. Gosh. But what's happening here is this is what the rabbis believed. I want you to know. You didn't just invite anybody to have dinner with you. When you invited somebody to have dinner with you, you were inviting them to your life. You were inviting them, and check this out here, to be one with you. Now, I want to explain this. It was the one with you is because of the mixing, right? The mixing. You're the one now. I guess I'm Nicaraguan now because Miguel's been double dipping this whole time, and I've been dipping in the same salsa. No, I'm just kidding. But the idea there was you became one. The person you invited into your house, you're keeping company with them. That's what it was. And the Pharisees and the rabbis believed that if you were one with someone who was a sinner, you were now bearing their sins. And so you're dirty. You're unclean. This is why Pharisees, they're germaphobe. They didn't want to hang out with anybody. Probably just ate dinner by themselves. Only with the clean could they eat. But not only this, I want to point the connection because later we're going to see that Jesus would say, you need to partake of me to be a part of me. Remember, he kind of freaked everybody out. You need to partake of my blood and eat of my flesh. And I'm like, what is this guy talking about? Cannibalism? What is he talking about? No, symbolically in the culture he was speaking, you need to partake of, you need to be one with me. You need to be one with me here. And so they questioned, they said, Jesus, you're unclean. What are you doing eating with all of these sinners? These dirty, unclean, unrighteous sinners. What are you doing here? Notice in verse 12, Jesus claps back. But when Jesus heard this, he said, I love this. See, they saw and they spoke, but Jesus, he heard, he knew what they were saying, he knew the intentions of their heart. He said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus drops the bomb, doesn't he? He says, you righteous Pharisees, you're not even doing the work you're supposed to be doing. It's not the clean and the healthy who need righteousness from God. It's those who don't have it. You notice that? Because we see sometimes in the church, church people only hang out with church people. Now, I'm not going to stretch that too far because I don't want you hanging out with heathens. The only time you should be hanging out with heathens is when you're giving them the gospel. Hear me on that. Do not be intimate and keep close company with people of the world. Don't. I'm urging you. Don't. Because your company, like the proverb says, that company will influence you. Now, if you're strong, and I premise this, because maybe there are those in your life who you've known before you're a Christian, and you're with them now. God bless you. I know it's hard. I've got those friends. I have an arm's length with them. I want you to know that. I do. I have an arm's length with them. I love them to death, though. I meet with them as much as I possibly can. I give them as much as I can about myself. But they cannot be one with me. Do you know why? They don't have the Holy Spirit. They can't. They can't be one with Jesus. They don't have Him. And so what is the best thing for me to do? Is to get them on my team. Is to give them the gospel. Is to give them the gospel. You should be witnessing to them. And then when they get saved, you can be friends all you want. But I want you to know, your friendship turns into a witness. Unfortunately, I know that's hard to hear sometimes. But your friendship turns into a witness. You are now witness before them. You need to watch yourself. You need to watch how you act around them. You need to watch how you edify and glorify Jesus around them. If you're participating in the same things you did before you're a Christian with them, that's a big no-no.
You can't be doing that. You're ruining your witness. You're ruining Jesus to them. Because I know they know you're a Christian. I know they know. And so, pursue them, but pursue them with wisdom, I could say. Pursue them with wisdom. And Jesus pursued with wisdom. Notice, I have to imagine as Jesus was there at the table, he was laying out the kingdom of heaven to them. He was taking every opportunity to save them because Jesus didn't miss an opportunity. That's something I regrettably miss sometimes. I miss the opportunity to give people the life-changing doctrine and words of life. Notice Jesus goes on to criticize them, the criticizers. He says, but go, and check this out, underline this, learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus tells the guys who memorized the Torah to go and learn. Did you see that right there? That's pretty heavy. This is like a drop the mic moment. Jesus was like, bro, go educate yourself. Figure it out. Because you don't know what you're talking about. It's crazy. The guys who knew the scripture didn't know the scripture. And what does he quote out of here? He quotes out of Hosea. Hosea 6:6, you remember? Hosea was the prophet who got instructed to marry. Do you remember her name? It's kind of a nasty name. Gomer. What's the name of Gomer? Gomer? Who's Gomer? Gomer's my wife, bro! Whoa! God instructed this man to marry Gomer. And Gomer was a prostitute. She was unfaithful. Unfaithful to Hosea. And the picture was that God was Hosea and Israel was Gomer. And no matter how unfaithful Israel was, time and time again, we see it through the book of Judges, through the book of 1 and 2 Kings, through the book of Samuel. We see it time and time again. Israel turns their face away from God, but God pursues his people, doesn't he? And that was the picture there. It was mercy. Mercy, mercy, mercy. We see it in the book of Hebrews, that mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy, it endures. Notice here, he says, you've missed this. I desire compassion or mercy and not sacrifice. Something these Pharisees didn't have was compassion. They didn't want to minister to the paralytic. They were a sinner because they're paralyzed. They didn't want to minister to the leper. They were unclean because they didn't want to minister to the tax collector. They lacked compassion and mercy. And thus they lacked the love of Jesus, didn't they? They lacked it. They didn't possess it. They were cold and stone in their heart. Jesus says, go learn what this means. Because you don't know what you're talking about. He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I want you to know tonight, mercy and action are greater than what you can sacrifice for God. See, the Pharisees thought because they were in right standing with Jesus, because they did all their sacrifice, because they washed their hands and cleansed everything according to the law, that they were righteous. But that doesn't get you righteousness. Jesus alone gets you righteousness. That's it. But Jesus desires so much more, that our character and our heart would be in line with him, that we would act upon what he has instructed us in his scripture, than sacrifice for the church. See, some people think because they sacrifice for the church that they're righteous. Some people use that as a crutch. They say, I give money to the church, therefore I'm righteous. I give time to the church, therefore I give resources to the church, therefore I serve, I'm righteous. No, you're righteous because Jesus made you righteous. If your acts of service is the component that propels you to righteousness, you're wrong. It's the blood of Jesus that gets you righteousness. That's it. Nothing else. You can't act and gain righteousness. And so Jesus seeks for us to have the heart of Jesus, to desire compassion and mercy for people, to view the multitude and see that they're sheep without a shepherd. Here in verse 14, we're going to close here in these last three verses. It says, then the disciples of John came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, we see that the Pharisees kind of came arrogant to Jesus. I believe that the disciples of John didn't. The disciples of John, like I mentioned at the beginning, were very fixed on a genuine repentance, weren't they? And I want to explain this a little bit because they asked this question about fasting. Now, Jesus explained fasting on the Sermon on the Mount. And he explained fasting, mammon, the things of heaven. He explained them wonderfully. And they have this question. They say, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, we notice that in Jesus' life that he often fasted. He just got off a 40-day fast. And we're going to see him fast some more. He would do it often. But they have a legitimate question here, don't they? Now, I want you to know that John's disciples, they fasted. The Pharisees, you remember I explained this when we went through the Sermon on the Mount? The Pharisees fasted to a fault, didn't they? They fasted so everybody could see them fasting. They wore their tattered clothes. They came with their messy hair and stumbled through the street on Monday because they fasted on Monday and Thursday. And they were going through the street and they said, oh, my life is so terrible. People would say, oh, what's wrong, Rabbi? Are you having a tough day? They knew it was Thursday, but they had to have it. Oh, you know, the person who fishes. Oh, my God, it's so hard. What's wrong, Rabbi? Oh, I just can't go on. Why? I'm fasting. Oh, Rabbi, you're so holy. You're so holy, Rabbi. I know. So hard to fast. And they did this, and Jesus said, fast before your Father in heaven. Don't fast before men. Do what's in secret, and your Father will glorify you in heaven. Don't do it in public, for your glorification is before men. Didn't he say that? And so we saw the Pharisees did that. John's disciples did that as well. But I want you to know, Jesus gives a very concise answer here. And I'll explain it to you. Because he says in verse 15, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the day will come, underline that, will come, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will, and then they will fast. So what Jesus explains here is, I want you to remember that fasting is a practice that we've seen in the Old Testament, something we see in the New Testament, something we do today, something we just did as a church. It's a very good practice to engage in. Fasting, very good. When you need to seek God, seek wisdom, seek direction, maybe you just want to you want to depend fully on Him for a few days, see what God's going to lead, see how He's going to speak. It's a wonderful practice. I encourage every single one of you, if you've never fasted, fast. It's great. It's not great for your, it is great for your stomach, actually. It kind of cleans it out. It's good for you physically and spiritually. You see, that's wonderful. Now, you're going to be a little ornery. And maybe that's why the Pharisees were a little ornery with Jesus. They might have been fasting. It might have been Thursday. I don't know. They're just like, dude, what's your problem? You know, when you go get food, sometimes you're a little bit edgy, right? But we see Jesus gives a very concise answer here. He says, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? Now, Jesus is indicating here. He's pointing it to us that He is the bridegroom, isn't He? He is the bridegroom. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. That is the marriage we'll see in heaven. We're married to the Lamb of God. Very concise. Jesus is explaining it. Now, as the bridegroom is there, he's referring it to a time of a wedding. The bridegroom is present. You don't mourn. You celebrate. You feast. You have a wonderful time at the wedding. Now, he's explaining that He is the bridegroom and that He is present. Now, John the Baptist and those guys, they had a very good reason to fast because the Messiah hadn't shown yet. Now Messiah has come onto the scene. The bridegroom is present for 3.5 years as He's doing His ministry. Jesus lays that out. He says, you don't need to mourn. I'm here. You need to get closer to Me? Come to Me. I'm here. I'm physically here. 3.5 years. Wonder, I mean, look at that. Can you imagine? I need to go see Jesus today. That's how it's going to be in heaven. Except we're not going to have any problems. I'm just going to go hang out with Jesus, maybe. I know that's going to be great. I wonder if you got to pull a number. It might be pretty brutal. Nah, I don't know, but we'll see. We'll see. But it's because the bridegroom is present. But notice, I told you to underline that the day will come. Now, first of all, Jesus is indicating to us of His departure. This is His first indication publicly of how He will depart from the earth. He's starting to indicate that He's going to die. This is the first time. Now, it's very soft, it's very subtle, but it's there. He said, there will come a day when the bridegroom will be pulled away. Then they will fast. And wasn't Jesus a prophet here? What do we see in the book of Acts? We see the disciples fasting over and over again. Fasting. He's a prophet, man. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And that's the time. And that's why we exercise and we practice fasting today. The bridegroom has not received the bride into heaven. And so we fast so that we could be in tune with Him, to seek Him, to see. And so here we're going to end in verse 16 and 17. Jesus hits it home here, this little section we see. He says, but no one, he gives another parable here, but no one puts a patch of unshrunken cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskin bursts, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskin, and both are preserved. Now Jesus gives us a parable here about two things he's going to compare for us. Jesus is beginning to bring to light the new covenant, or this covenant of grace that we live in here. This new covenant is coming up. He's going to compare the new to the old. Jesus to the Pharisees. Law to grace. He's comparing it here. And the first example he gives us is fixing an old garment. He says the old garment, you don't pull away from a new garment to fix an old garment. That's not what you do. You already have the new garment. And the comparison he's making is he's making a comparison to the old covenant, that he will instill a new covenant. Remember at the Last Supper, he's going to raise that cup. He's going to begin that covenant right there. He said, I'm not going to drink of this cup. That's the covenant of grace. He's comparing this new covenant that he's ushering in. Jesus is now ushering in this new covenant, and the climax is his death and resurrection. But now he's bringing this to light. Hey, there's something new on the scene, Pharisees. There's something new, and it's me. It's me, the I Am. It's a new thing on the block. I'm the new kid on the block. I'm coming to take over. This new thing. He says, you don't fix what is old. The thing about the law was flawed from the beginning. The book of Romans tells us that the book of Timothy tells us that the law is for the unrighteous. It's for the sinners, the putrid, those who are rebellious against God. The law is to show us how much we need God. That's what the law is for. It's flawed, though, because the law, through the law, you cannot attain righteousness. It's impossible. There's no way to keep the law. It's not going to happen. And so Jesus gives us this parable where he says, hey, there's a new garment. If you patch the old garment with the new garment, a worse tear is just going to result. It's just going to be just as bad. It doesn't work like that. And then he gives us something a little bit more tangible for us as we look at Jesus' last covenant. He says, nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Now, Jesus gave this parable in the Gospel of Mark as well, and I think chapter 2, he talks about the new and old wineskins. Now, we see here that wine was the essence of what Jesus sealed the covenant with, wasn't it? When he raised that glass at the Last Supper, he sealed that covenant with that glass. That wine. Going in new wine, sometimes we see. Now, wine was this thing that was, man, they used it as a supplement to their water system. People used it as well. But we've seen wine time and time and time in the scripture. But Jesus gives us this parable of new wine going into old wineskins. Now, the reason you don't do that is wine needs to ferment, doesn't it? And when they make wine, back then they had these wine skins, these canvas skins, and what they do is they put the wine in there and they'd close it up and it would ferment. And now they put it in there because those skins would expand, wouldn't they? Just a little bit. It'd expand. But expand kind of to their breaking point. And then you'd use that wine skin and you'd get its use out of it, and then that wine skin would be done. Now Jesus is comparing that. That covenant that he made, that law, it's expanded. It's done everything it's going to do. It's been poured out. It's been used. And you don't put new wine into old wineskins. Why? Because when it expands, well, bursts. The law cannot contain this new covenant that Jesus has. The law is a supplement next to what Jesus has. Jesus said you can fulfill the law in these two things. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. You notice it wasn't your brother. Love your neighbor. That's just the person next to you. That's anybody. Love your neighbor as yourself. And this new covenant that he makes here, he says we put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. Jesus is ushering in this new covenant of grace. And he lays it out for us very, very clearly. But to tie it all in a bow for you tonight, this covenant of grace is based on those three words that I gave you. Seeing, seeking, speaking. That's what Jesus did. He saw, he sought, and he spoke. And he spoke life. And guys, we live in this age of grace. And where grace abounds is where sin abounds. This is a sinful world we live in. I want to encourage you in these last 2 weeks, would we push through and finish this year strong to see, to seek, and to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ into this world? I don't know how next year is going to be. It's going to be interesting. It's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. God's going to do amazing things. I'm excited. God's going to do wonderful things. But God is seeking, maybe tonight, I don't know. The girl's going to Target. I might see somebody. They always go to Target. You might see somebody tonight that you can minister the gospel to. Can I encourage you to see them? And I mean really see them. See them for who they are. See them. I know that's hard. You're like, wait, what? How am I going to see them? The only way you're going to see them is if you talk to them. See them. Seek them out. And speak words of life into their life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word tonight. Lord, what a good word to us. What a great way to finish our Friday nights here, Lord. We're so thankful for your word. It's so good to us. It's so nourishing, Lord. It's refreshing for us. And so, God, we pray that you would keep us here in these next few weeks that we're going to be apart from each other. Lord, we look forward to our first week together in January. Lord, I look forward to the vision I'm going to lay on these guys. Lord, what you're going to do. And God, we just thank you so much that that you see us, Lord. You've sought us out. And you've spoken words of life into our lives. So, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen, empower us to do that such thing as we go from this place, as we spend our next couple weeks here at the end of 2021, Lord. It's such a crazy thing that this year is ending. So, Lord, we look to you that we could close it out. And we could edify and glorify you. So God, we thank you so much for tonight. Lord, we thank you so much for the fellowship. Lord, bless our time together. And we pray that you'd be glorified through all things. And so we lift you up, Jesus. We thank you so much for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Amen.